And I appreciate what Pastor Greg said in his prayer. Though we love him, it's not as we ought. And though we worship him, it's not as we ought. And though we serve him, it's not as we ought. And I think that summarizes for us this whole process of sanctification that we've been talking about over these last 5 weeks. We've taken a very aggressive look through Romans 6, 7, and 8, and we'll finish up Romans chapter 8 today as we conclude, at least in Romans, what we're going to talk about as far as the work of the Holy Spirit goes. We have two more messages, one in Galatians and one in Corinthians. And then following that, we'll have a special guest speaker. And then when I come back from my little break, we'll be getting into the book of Ephesians. But we talk about the work of the Holy Spirit as we have looked through the book of Romans. And as a reminder, our definition for this process of sanctification is very simply separation from a self-directed life to a life used for God's possession and service. And that ought to be the desire that is in the heart of every Christian, is to not to just love the Lord, not just to call him Lord, but to be owned and possessed by the Lord in such a way that he is able to do in us and through us what he desires, what can only be explained by him, so that you and I would be able to see his work through us, and that our lives would bring glory and honor to him, and the world would see what a changed life really looks like. I believe that the process of sanctification and the definition that we're using succinctly describes what ought to be the desire of our heart to be used by him in such a profound way. Let's read together Romans chapter 8. We'll be looking at, again, verses 28 through 39, and then we'll go from there. Here's what the Word of God says. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Well, Father, we acknowledge that this is your word, holy and errant and fallible. It is truth. It communicates to us who you are, what you've done for us, and how we ought to respond to you. And Father, we agree together that your word is active and living and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, I pray that we would declare together how desperately we need to know and understand and apply the truth of your word. Father, would you free our minds from all distractions, from work, from family, from money, from vacation, from all of the stuff that would keep us from hearing from you today, that we would be able to focus in on you and you alone. Father, we want to give to you our undivided attention. We acknowledge together that we need to give you our undivided attention. We pray that your Spirit, who indwells us, your Spirit who leads us and guides us, your Spirit who teaches us, desires to mark this truth in our life today, that we would never be the same. May your word accomplish in each heart, in every life, what it intends. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we look today, we conclude Romans 8 with the certainty of our sanctification. We talked a lot about our sanctification, what we ought to know, what we ought to do, the conflict, the power, the encouragement. And today we look specifically at the certainty of our sanctification. This will be divided out into three different pieces. The certainty comes two elements that tell us about God, and one will be what we ought to do, our response in light of what God has done for us. So we look at number one, our confidence in God. The certainty of our sanctification really is rooted in our confidence in the person of God. Look what Paul says in verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. This is one of the most quoted verses in all of Scripture. It's surprising to me how much debate there is about what this verse really means. What's the subject? What's the verb? What's the adjective? How does it apply? How does it work together? But what this communicates to us is that God is sovereign in everything that happens in our life. There's nothing that surprises Him. There's nothing that scares Him. God works all things together for our good to those who are called according to His purpose. Paul states this confidence in God in a very concrete way. He says, and we know. We know. We don't hope. We don't wonder. We don't wish. We know. It means there's absolute confidence in who God is. I wonder how often when difficulty, when uncertainty, when circumstances just bomb our lives, we may not say it, but we think it. God, where are you? God, what are you doing? God, why is this happening to me? What happens to our confidence in God when we're faced with insurmountable circumstances? What this verse tells us is that God is sovereign. He rules and He reigns. We belong to Him, and we are to have absolute confidence in Him. Our confidence isn't rooted in feelings. It isn't rooted in the circumstances. It is firmly entrenched in the truth of God's Word. So as we think about being absolutely confident in God, this is what occurs to me. We are confident in who He is. He is the Almighty God. He is the Great I Am. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is self-existent. He is unchangeable. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. He is holy. He is righteous. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is faithful. He is patient. He is just. He is perfect. He is truth. And it does not matter what circumstance we face in our life, it never changes who He is. We can be absolute confident in our sanctification because of who God is. Are you confident in the person of God? Can you celebrate? Can you say with great assurance that He is, and because He is, I can be still and rest in the knowledge that He is? You see, most of our life is marked with challenges and circumstances and difficulties that cause us to wonder, to doubt who He is, to question what it is He is doing. But we have incredible confidence in the person of God. And this is what Paul emphatically states. And we know that God. We can have great confidence in who He is. Letter B, we have great confidence in what He does. He is at work in us and all around us. He is conforming us into the image of His Son, and He does that for our own good. He is the potter. We are the clay. We are just a lump of nothingness. We are sinful, unrighteous, judgmental, in great need, and God takes His loving, just, gracious hands, and He molds and He shapes and creates something from this lump of clay that is worthwhile in His service. This lump of clay that you and I are, He is conforming to look just like His Son. Paul says, and we know that God works all things. All things mean all of the circumstances, all of the life experiences, all of the difficulties and hardships, all of the great things that we would rejoice in. He takes all of these things, the good and the bad, the easy and the difficult, the joyful and the painful.
It doesn't mean that all that happens to us is good. It simply means that what happens to us, God is using for our good. You know, it occurs to me that the vast majority of what happens to me in my life, I would not choose for myself. I didn't get to pick my parents. I didn't get to pick the fact that they were going to divorce when I was barely 3 years old. I didn't get to pick the fact that I grew up in poverty. I didn't get to choose who my brothers would be. I didn't get to choose where I lived and where I grew up. I didn't get to choose what my life would be like in terms of my physical stature and my health and all of the economic things that would happen in this world. I didn't get to pick any of that. And as an unredeemed individual, I could say, it's not fair, and I don't like it, and I wish it could be different. But as a child of God, I am to say, I belong to you, and I love you, and I trust you, and I display my faith in you by knowing that you will work all of these things in my life for my good. Not what I would choose, certainly not what I deserve, but because I trust you, I trust what you are doing. That you are crafting me, molding me, and shaping me to look more like your son. Letter C. We have great confidence in why he does it. Paul says that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Now, in the broadest sense, this purpose that we're going to look about is our salvation. But what grows directly out of our salvation is the result, which is our conforming, our being conformed into the image of God. We're going to see this all throughout verses 29 and 30. In the narrower sense, his purpose is that you and I would be conformed to the image of Christ. And that is exactly what we see in verse 29. It is this process of sanctification. It is becoming who we were saved to be. We are not as we ought, but we are in the process of becoming who we are in our position and our righteous standing in the Lord. Ephesians 1:4 says this. It says that just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Paul will go on to say in Ephesians 5:27 that he might present to himself the church, that's us, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. You see, this process of sanctification is that we practically become who we are and our positional standing before the Lord. We are a work in progress, and we are all in need of his working in us and on us. Now, let me just be very honest with you. Most of the time, we resist his working on us. Sometimes we can even resent that he is working on us. And I believe that it's rooted in the fact that we are very satisfied with where we are and our journey with him. We look back at who we used to be. And we say, well, I'm not like that anymore. I don't curse and I don't steal and I don't lie a lot and I don't chase things I shouldn't chase and I don't cheat and I don't mistreat my children. God, I am a pretty clean looking individual. Isn't that what we say? By our own estimation, we can become very, very satisfied. And when God puts his loving, righteous, crafting fingers on our lives, we say, ow, I don't like that. I don't want that. Can you do it some other way? Well, the answer to that question is no, he can't. He does what he has to do because God is omniscient. He knows. And what he does in love to make us look like we're supposed to look. We can be uninformed about his purpose in our life. This purpose of conforming. You know, there are a lot of Christians who believe that it is God's purpose for them to be happy, not godly. We can believe that we are to experience a trouble-free life. Not the same troubles that everybody else faces. We should be exempt from that because we belong to him. We can be very uninformed, very deceived about what God's purposes are. But we need to trust in who he is and why he does what he does. And we can be completely confident in Him. Our confidence in Him is based upon who He is and what He is doing and why He does it. But also as we consider, number two, His completed work. We can have great confidence in who He is because we look at His completed work. Paul is about to express some of the most foundational terms that we can have to describe our salvation experience. You will notice that these verses say absolutely nothing about man's response or about man's faith. These verses communicate to us God's sovereign work and the plan of redemption. And as we consider what these words mean to us, it will instill in us, it should instill in us, what we'll see in number three, and that would be our response. Well, let's look together at these verses, verses 29 and 30. And quite honestly, this could be two or three different messages as we would break down in great detail what these means. Here's what the word says. For those whom He, the Father, foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. These five terms will describe for us the completed work of the Father on our behalf. Let's take a look at these. Letter A. He knew us. God knew us. That word knew here, or the word in the verse is He foreknew. And what it means is to know beforehand. It is His choosing us. And as we look in other verses in Scripture, He knew us, He chose us before the foundation of the world. To foreknow is to foreordain. That's what it means when it says that He foreknew us. God certainly knows us. He knows who He creates. He knows what we will do. He is omniscient. He knows our very thoughts before we think them. But that is not at all what is being expressed in this verse. It means that from the foundation of the world, God looked forward and chose to know. He foreknew, He foreordained these individuals that He would be in relationship with. Peter would express it this way. For He, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. It is the exact same word used in the exact same way. The Trinity has always existed. The person of the Son was incarnate at His birth. And that's what this verse is talking about, how the Father looked forward and foreordained before the foundation of the world that Jesus was going to come and be born and live and die and be the propitiation for our sin. It's expressed in the same way in the book of Jeremiah. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. That's the exact same way that Paul is using this term in our verses today. This knowledge, this choosing is not cold and formal, but it is filled with warmth and love. And God looked from eternity past and foreordained to know us. This foreknowledge is what enables us to be saved and to respond to this invitation to become His child. What a deep and incredibly meaningful term that Paul uses for us today. We can have a great confidence in who He is because of what He's done. He has foreordained to know us. Wow. What a mystery. What a mystery that God would do that. Letter B, not only did He know us, He marked us. The term that Paul uses here is that He predestined us. It means to mark out beforehand. It means to appoint or determine beforehand. That just as God from eternity past foreordained to know us, God also from eternity past marked us out, appointed, determined that we would be known by Him. This is expressed to us in the same way in Acts 2:23, as Peter is preaching in his very first sermon, the predetermined plan of God as it relates to the plan of redemption of the Father. Acts 2:23 says, "And this man Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless man and put him to death." You know, God didn't say, "Uh-oh, I've got a big problem. This mankind that I've created have strayed so far from me, I need to figure out what I'm going to do. I need to figure out how I can have a relationship with him. I know I will send my son to come and die in their place." God never did that. God knew from eternity past exactly what he was going to do. This coming of Jesus, this death on the cross, this resurrection to pay the penalty for our sin, was the predetermined plan of God, and it happened by his foreknowledge. In the same way, God has predestined every believer to salvation through Jesus' atoning sacrifice. These men who were, by our standards, held responsible for the death of Jesus could have never, ever laid a single finger on him had it not been the predetermined plan of God. You know, when Jesus was tempted to throw himself down and to have God's angels rescue him, he could have done that. But Jesus knew it wasn't the predetermined plan of God. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying out before the Lord, "God, not my will, but your will. If there's any way that I can be spared of this, spare me." But Jesus knew that that was not the predetermined plan of God. When they were hurling insults at him on the cross, mocking God and daring him to come down and rescue him, God could have done that, but that was not the predetermined plan of God. For what purpose have you and I been predestined to salvation, and through that salvation to be conformed to the image of his Son? Verse 29 tells us, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to do what? To become conformed to the image of his Son." This conforming is the work of the Spirit in the process of sanctification. The purpose of our salvation, the purpose of this knowing and this marking, is that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. It is our being moved forward by the Spirit towards the very righteousness of Jesus Christ that we're talking about in the process of sanctification. We are to have the same attitudes of Christ, humility and submission and obedience. We are to duplicate the actions of Christ. We are to display mercy and grace. We are to stand for truth and righteousness against hypocrisy and legalism and man-made religion. This conformity can be unpleasant because it shows us just how unlike Jesus we really are. He, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus is the only one, the only begotten of the Father. And as such, he holds a preeminent position in this world. We, the adopted children of God, are to hold him in a position of preeminence by being the firstborn amongst many brethren. We are to reflect his unique position in our lives, that we would be taking on his image as we are being conformed to the image of his Son through the work of the Holy Spirit. Colossians 1:18 is expressed like this: "He, Jesus, is also head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself would come to have first place in everything." To be known, to be marked out, to be the firstborn amongst many brethren means Jesus ought to hold the highest position in our lives. Well, he knew us. He marked us. Letter C, he called us. Verse 30, "And those whom he predestined, he also called." This calling is the initiative of God in salvation. 2 Timothy says this: "Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." So there is a very difficult truth that is expressed in these verses that are very hard for our finite minds to process and to fully understand. In fact, we cannot
fully understand these. This is the inward call. This calling is the inward call of the Holy Spirit. It is not the outward call or the external call of the gospel message on our life. This calling is the internal call of the Holy Spirit. The outward call is essential because without it, the Bible says, how will the lost ever hear the truth? So there has to be this outward call. And many people hear the outward call. And some will artificially and superficially respond to that call. But what is being expressed here is the inward call of the Holy Spirit. The outward call cannot be responded to in faith apart from the inward call of the Holy Spirit. Now, that can almost be, in our minds, a conversation about what came first, the chicken or the egg. Well, how can I respond if I don't hear? You can't. Well, how can I respond then if the Holy Spirit doesn't call me? You can't. So which is it? Both. Well, isn't it either or? No, it's not either or. The external call of the gospel comes from the truth of God's word. But we cannot respond to that apart from His calling us by the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul is talking about here. It is the inward call of the Holy Spirit on our life that enables us to respond by faith to the outward call of the gospel message. In our separation from God, with hostility in our hearts towards Him, without any effort of our own, without any merit, without any worth, He called us. We who were dead are made alive. We who were far off were brought near to Him. We who lived in the kingdom of darkness have been transferred to the kingdom of light. We who were enemies have been adopted as sons. Scripture clearly affirms that God has chosen us for salvation. The external call of the gospel does something to awaken us. And the inward call of the Holy Spirit is what enables us to be saved. Now, I want to quote for you from John MacArthur. Here's how John MacArthur expresses this paradox for us. He says it like this. It should be strongly emphasized, however, that Scripture nowhere teaches that God chooses unbelievers for condemnation. To our finite minds, that would seem to be the corollary of God's calling believers to salvation. But in the divine scheme of things, which far surpasses our understanding, God predestines believers to eternal life, but Scripture does not say that He predestines unbelievers to eternal damnation. Although these two truths seem paradoxical to us, we can be sure that they are in perfect divine harmony. You know, there are many things about God and about Scripture and about what it tells us. We can't make it work. We can't get it to fit neatly and tightly in our finite minds. And this is where we have to apply faith in an omniscient, sovereign God. And in His divine scheme of things, this works out perfectly. He knew us. He marked us. He called us. Letter D. He justified us. It says, those whom He called, the inward calling of the Holy Spirit, He justified. As we looked at a couple weeks ago, that word justify means a right standing. It's a legal term meaning that we have been exempted from the penalty of our sin. Our sin entitles us to death. Eternal separation from God. That is what we have earned through the lives that we have lived. But because God has justified us, He in His own court has declared us to be not guilty. We have been excused, exempted from the punishment and the penalty of our sin. Make no mistake about it. Sin will be punished. We will continue to bear the consequences of our sinful actions. But we will not pay the penalty of our sin. That has been paid for believers, by Jesus Christ. Jesus took our punishment on Himself. He died in our place.
And as I mentioned a moment ago, he is the propitiation. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. But those outside of Christ will pay their own penalty. They for all eternity will stay separated from the Father. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." You see, we've always been under wrath through our separation by virtue of the curse of the fall. But through the grace of Christ, by this knowing and marking and calling and justifying, we have been exempted from that. Letter E. He glorified us. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. As we looked at last week, glorification is the completion of our salvation. It is our adoption realized. It is when we are given our new imperishable bodies where we will be made to be just like Jesus. Not little deities, not little gods, but we will inhabit a glorified body. 1 John 3:2, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. So we are to have absolute confidence in our sanctification because of who he is. In addition to that, we are to have absolute confidence in our sanctification because of what he is doing and why he is doing it. And as we look at what he has done on our salvation, it brings about from our passage what should be our response. There is a response to the confidence that we have in God, to the confidence that we have in what it is he is doing. And this is going to be expressed for us in four questions. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? What shall you and I say to this choosing, this marking, this calling, this justifying, and this glorifying of us? What do we say to such a marvelous and to such an incredible thing? What do we say? Well, that's kind of neat, God. You know, I really appreciate that. What should we say? We say hallelujah. We say praise the Lord. Can you say hallelujah? We got one that's excited. As we look at what God has done for us in our desperate, hopeless state, doing for us what we could never, ever do for ourselves, our response to this glorious work of grace is very simply, thank you, Father, for doing what I could never do for myself. Our hearts should be filled to overflowing with gratitude for this salvation that we know. What an amazing thing that God has done for us. In light of this work of salvation in us and this ongoing work of sanctification in our lives, Paul asks a question here in letter B. Who is against us? Second half of verse 31. If God is for us, who is against us? This is one of those ifs. It's a conditional clause here. And it doesn't mean that God might be for us, God might be against us. If we really don't know, it's arbitrary. It means that since God is for us, because God is for me, what do I say about this? Since God is for me in the context of my salvation, and God is for me in the ongoing process of my sanctification, who is against me? Who can stand against me? Well, the answer to that is, does it really matter? Does it matter who is against us? Does it matter that our world is against us? Does it matter that our culture is against us? Does it matter that there are satanic and demonic forces that stand against us? Does it matter that family and friends and acquaintances are going to stand against us? Hey, I want to tell you, the line is long for those who oppose us and who stand against us. But I'll tell you, not a single one of them can ever be triumphant. Our salvation is secure. Our sanctification is secure. It doesn't matter what circumstances or what adversaries come against us, we are not to worry or fret or get concerned because God is for me. Look at why we can be so confident. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? You know, it's unconscionable to think that God would send His one and only Son to die in our place, to pay the penalty for our sin, to raise Him to life, to provide for us victory over sin and death, to put before us expectations and righteousness and attitudes and attributes that you and I are supposed to adopt and possess with increasing strength in our lives, and not provide for us the means to accomplish those things. Wouldn't it be a cruel joke for God to do that? Wouldn't it be crazy for God to withhold anything from us? And this is what Paul states so emphatically. How would God, who has freely given us His Son, how will He also not freely give us all things? These all things refer to those things spiritual and those things physical. That's not a promise of wealth. It's not the prosperity message that's so prevalent in our culture today. But God has provided absolutely everything that we need to be confident in who He is, to be confident in what and why He is doing it, so that we could become more like Jesus Christ. Look at what it says here in 2 Peter 1:3. Seeing that His divine power, the Holy Spirit in us, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. You know, when we look at our lives and we see this vast gap between who we're supposed to be and who we are, it is not God's fault. It is not because God has not made it available to us. It is not because God hasn't given us a full provision. It is simply because you and I have chosen not to appropriate what God has made available to us. Matthew 6:33 says this, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." When we're worried about our physical needs, when we're worried about the stuff that we have to make it through life, Jesus says, "Hey, just seek Me. I am faithful to meet your needs and to provide for your needs. You can rest assured that I am not going to leave you in want." Letter C. The third question. Who will accuse us? Verse 33, 34a. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? The word charge means call to account. It is the idea of calling in a debt. It is as if someone else has a vested stake in our salvation, or someone else has a vested interest in our ongoing sanctification. Who will condemn us? Who will bring a charge against those that God has set apart for Himself? It relates to our salvation. It relates to our ongoing sanctification. So as we consider that, as this charge, as this condemnation relates to our salvation and our new position in Christ and His purpose of conforming us into the image of His Son, who can bring a charge against us to cause us to question our salvation or to doubt who God is or what He is doing? The answer to that is absolutely no one. There is not a single person who can bring a charge against God's children. No one can accuse us. No one can condemn us. None can nullify our justification. None can reapply the penalty of our sin that we have been excused from. Those whom God has declared not guilty are forever not guilty. No other people have any say in our salvation. We ourselves cannot commit a mortal sin that would disqualify us from our salvation. God Himself assures that we are eternally His. This is the security of the believer. It is the truth of God's Word. You know, it's unfortunate that there are many, many, many denominations that teach that security is dependent upon what you do or don't do. That what God gave to you by grace, you can lose because you have not lived up to your end of the bargain. You know, that's conditional grace. That's temporary grace. That's adoption with strings attached. There's not anything that you and I could do that would disqualify us from our adoption as the children of God. Now, make no mistake about it. Many, many people falsely profess Christ as Lord and live their lives like an unbeliever, and they may, in fact, be unbelievers. But if you are really and truly saved, if you have been adopted by God, hey, that's permanent. That is eternal. No one and no thing can ever disqualify you from that adoption. We stand free in God's declaration, secure in His verdict that we have been declared not guilty. Look at the proof. Second half of verse 34. Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. As we talked about last week, this inter-Trinitarian conversation that Jesus intercedes to the Father on behalf of His children, that the Holy Spirit intercedes to the Father on behalf of His children. I can't tell you why that is or what is being said, but what I can tell you is that we have an advocate who stands at the throne of God, pleading our case before the Father, praying for us when we don't know how to pray, solidifying our standing before the Lord, refuting all of the accusation and all of the condemnation that might ever be raised before the throne of God. And God continues to say, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. We are forever His children. Anyone who would accuse us or who could condemn us must go through Jesus, because He sits at the right hand of the Father making our case. We can't lose. It's like Perry Mason. He never loses. Letter D, the fourth question Paul asks. Who can separate us? I'm going to read verses 35 through 39 and do a little paraphrasing as I go through that. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? Will trouble? Will difficulty? Or distress? Hardship? Unwelcome circumstances? Or persecution? The world's opposition? Those who oppose us? Those who seek to penalize us? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. You know, at the time of this writing, it was said that in the early church, at least one Christian died a martyr's death every single day. Through these things, but in all these things, and all the difficulties, and all the hardship, and all the stress, and all the unwelcome and unwanted circumstances, Paul says we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. To overwhelmingly conquer means the victory we have in Christ that provides for us an eternal victory in God's kingdom will keep winning for us a glorious victory here on this earth. How will that happen? How can that possibly be? Through Jesus. Through the Father's love. Through the Holy Spirit. Through His work in our lives. Confirming us to us. Who He is, giving us great confidence in what He does, molding us and shaping us and making us to look more like His Son. Paul says, in light of who He is and what He does, I am convinced, I have absolute confidence, I will never waver in my declaration that neither depth, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor death, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Who can separate us from our salvation? Who can separate us from the process of sanctification? No one and no thing can separate you and I. You know, what God promised to do, He will do. You and I simply have to allow the Holy Spirit to mold us and shape us and make us into the image of the Son. We have to allow Him to mold and to shape our lives. We have to confess our sin. We have to repent of our wrongdoing. We have to commit ourselves to following Him. We have to cooperate in the process of being separated from a self-directed life to a life that is being lived as God's own possession to be lived for His service. Even though we don't worship as we ought, even though we don't serve as we ought, even though we don't love as we ought, He loves us. We can stand confident in who He is. We can be confident in what He's doing, knowing that because of who He is, He desires to mold us and shape us for our own good into the image of His Son. What do we say to that? Well, God, you know, that's not what I signed up for. God, you know, I want to draw the line, but I don't want to cross that line. I don't like how inconvenient and uncomfortable your call to my life makes me feel. How could we ever say such a thing? Would you stand to your feet? As we sing this song, as we think about the way the gospel message has not only intersected our life, but how it's supposed to invade our life so that our life will never be the same. You know, all of that is rooted in the unexplainable love of God. How wide, how high, how deep, how long is the love of God. Let's sing about His love.